The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Also this week, you know, I had a conversation with my eldest daughter, Mia, and she was asking the question about where God came from and, you know, how it's kind of odd, you know, and the life as we know it always has a beginning. And we see that in, you know, a sperm unites with an egg and a child is conceived and eventually is born. And then we plant the seed in the ground and it eventually can turn into a tree or some kind of fruit or vegetable. And so it always, life as we see it, it always begins with something. And even humanity began in one place. It began with a single human being that was created known as Adam. But that was not the only beginning of humanity. The start of our existence. You see, mankind was given a set of laws at that time that began his journey towards another form of existence. And those laws begin with the first commandment. Let's go over to John in chapter 1, John 1. The reading by Mr. Schock today, which I appreciate very much, spoke of a future time when God will cut off idols from the land. And this means, as he explained, that there will no longer be pagan gods that will be considered a legitimate source of morality or authority or of religion. And people will instead call on the name of God, and God will answer them at that time because their call to him will be sincere. And so this prophecy in Zechariah 12 through 14, it speaks of a time when God's commandments will become a central part of everyone's lives. And in preparation of that time, you and I have been called to keep the commandments today. And though God truly does desire for everyone to keep the commandments, not everyone has been given the opportunity to understand them or to know them, let alone to understand the intent of the commandments. And so members of the Church of God, we know the commandments, but I would like us to consider, do we truly understand them? That is, do we understand the intent of each of the Ten Commandments? Can we read the message behind or beyond or overlaying, if you will, the letter of the law? And many of us can. Many of us can. But is it possible that we only do so in part? I think it is possible. And for this reason, it's my desire to give the first of a series of sermons regarding the Ten Commandments. And the goal is actually to help us to understand both the letter of the law and also the spiritual application of each of the Ten Commandments, the intent of them, if you will. And to begin, we'll start where any series of messages should begin, at the beginning. But we're not going to Genesis. Some might think, well, we should go to Genesis if we're going to talk at the beginning, or perhaps maybe to Exodus 20, where the commandments are listed for the first time in the Bible. But I think we should begin at the furthest point back in history that the biblical record takes us. The historical narrative takes us all the way back to the beginning. In John 1, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." And so these few verses, which are very familiar to us, they have enormous meaning in multiple ways. They reveal that God is in fact a family, that there was the Word and there was God. There were two beings. And they also indicate that the being who is known as the Word became Christ, was born as a man. And they also relate to us that God is the only God, the only true moral authority that ever was, and it also indicates that he is the only true authority that ever will exist. And so, in addition to this, these verses explain that God made all things. All things were made by God through the Word. And though we understand that this does refer to the entire physical creation, it also refers to the spiritual creation. The angels were made through God, through the Word. And I believe it also indicates that God made laws. he made laws that relate to both of these states of existence, both the spiritual existence as well as the physical existence. Now, when it comes to the physical creation, we see that God designed our world. He designed the universe with rules that mortal beings, who we are, must live by. There are laws known as the law of thermodynamics. There is gravity. There is the fact that we have to breathe air. We have to drink water. We have to eat food. And there's even the cycling of the seasons on our planet and the rotation of the planets around the sun. These are all laws set in motion by God. Even the moon going around our Earth was a law designed and set in motion by the Creator. And all of these functions are laws that must be followed. They have to be followed or life would cease to exist. Mortal life would cease to exist. However, there are other laws that God made as well. And these other laws have both physical as well as spiritual applications. And these laws, in part, are known as the Ten Commandments. They're also known as the statutes and laws. And these are moral laws that must be obeyed if anyone hopes to attain a spiritual existence, even eternal life. Let's go over to Matthew 19. Because there are laws that must be observed in order to attain spiritual life, a believer of Christ's day wanted to know what he must do in order to gain this, in order to have eternal life. And so in Matthew 19 and verse 16, behold, one came to and said to him, saying to Christ, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Christ responded to him, saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, that is, except for God. But if you want to enter into life," he says, "keep the commandments." And this relates an enduring principle. You see, if anyone desires to enter into life as an incorruptible spirit being, they must keep the commandments. As Christ also later revealed to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, a spiritual tree, and may enter into the gates of the city," speaking of the holy New Jerusalem. And so this man that came to Christ, he seemed to be confused as to what commandments the Savior was speaking about. And so he says in verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me tell you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this man questioned what commandments Christ was referring to that he said should be kept in order to attain eternal life. And the reason he questioned which ones was not because Christ was in the process of doing away with the commandments, that they were disappearing somehow. But the confusion came from the fact that the Pharisees had designed laws in addition to the commandments, kind of building a hedge around the commandments, if you will. And these were actually not a part of God's Decalogue, which is an expression that refers to the Ten Commandments. So Christ makes it obvious. He's speaking about the Ten Commandments here. And he then even paraphrased several of them and then summed up the latter portion of the commandments by saying, you know, this is the intent. Love your neighbor. This is how you show love towards your neighbor. And he indicated that they revolved, the commandments revolved around this thing of having love. And in this case, love for your neighbor or fellow human beings, in other words. And so we have come to realize in the Church of God that the commandments are based upon these two things, having love for God and having love for your neighbor or fellow human being. And the first four express this. They show that this is how you express love for God. And the latter six show that, well, this is how you show love for your neighbor. But the inquisitive man had felt that he always kept these commandments. He was obviously raised in the faith, and he knew exactly what Christ was talking about. He didn't question what commandments these were when he explained them. These words that Christ spoke were not strange or confusing. He was not speaking Greek. And, well, he's probably speaking Aramaic, but it's an expression, meaning he wasn't talking some language that this man didn't know. And so the young man said in verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect or mature, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when the young man heard these words, he went away sorrowful, very sad, because he had great possessions. And so Christ's response to this young man indicated skepticism, I think. Though this man may have been raised in the faith, his faith was apparently lacking the action necessary in order to have true faith. And so Christ pointed out where the transgression was for this gentleman. This man had great possessions. In other words, he was wealthy. He may have had vases or tailored clothing or gold or jewelry, perhaps a nice home, nice things. And even though he apparently kept the physical aspect of at least the latter half of the Ten Commandments, I think it becomes clear that he was lacking when it came to the intent of the first commandments. He had nice things. He had possessions. He didn't want to part with them. And there's nothing wrong with having nice things in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with frankincense or myrrh or having gold coins. There's nothing wrong with the thing itself. But to this gentleman, they became an idol to him. They were a stumbling block to him that would hold him back from keeping the intent of God's first four commandments. And therefore, I believe they were holding him back from his potential, his ability to have true freedom. You know, people in this world think that freedom is to be able to do whatever you want. But you go against the law of God, that's not freedom. You're in bondage. You're being held back from what you truly can become. And so I think this story here in Matthew 19 shows that if we do not keep the letter of the law as well as keeping the intent of the commandments, Christ is saying we cannot have eternal life. Let's go over to Matthew 5, a few chapters back. And so what does it mean then to keep the intent of the commandments? Well, Christ made this meaning clear in his Sermon on the Mount. He gave a few unambiguous examples of the intent of God's law. And beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 5, speaking of the sixth commandment, he said, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'You fool,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' which is really an expression meaning you're an idiot, shall be in danger of hellfire." And so we see then here Christ is explaining the intent of keeping the sixth commandment. And it has to do with hatred. It has to do with a disregard for the existence of another human being, thinking they're of no worth. And this is where the spirit of murder begins. It begins with hate. It leads to malice, and this can eventually lead to murderous behavior. And so Christ gave another example in verse 27 this time in regards to the seventh commandment. He said, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this could work both ways. Speaking of women, whoever looks at a man to lust after him has already committed adultery in her heart. And so like the spirit of breaking the sixth commandment, it shows that having lustful thoughts about another person outside of marriage, it breaks the intent of the seventh commandment, because that is where adultery begins. It begins in the heart by by our thoughts. And so then we see that the intent of the Ten Commandments has very much to do with our thought process. It has very much to do with the seat of our emotions, which is also referred to as the heart. And if our heart is not in the right place, if we don't try to steer it in the right direction, it could lead us to sin without lifting a single finger. Let's go back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. With this in mind, let's consider the first commandment. And can anybody tell me what the first commandment is? I think you all know it. I think it's all coming to your mind. What about the second commandment? You know that one? Say it to yourself. How about the third? I can keep going, but this really isn't a test here. We don't have to go through all of them. But defining the first commandment, it's just a few words. It's a handful of words. And it might initially seem to be, this is quite simple to define the first commandment. We are not to have any other gods. We're not to worship any other gods. And this is a blatant, it's a rudimentary command on the surface. Realizing, in fact, if we realize that there really is only one true God, this might sound rather easy. This is an easy commandment to keep. However, we need to understand the intent of the first commandment. And when we do, we realize that this commandment is multifaceted. Now notice the wording, if you will, in Exodus 20, in verse 3. Here the first commandment is stated. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Notice the words "before me." You see, this is talking about in place, in rank, or order. No other gods before me. What's this mean? Is it saying, though, well, we can have other gods as long as we don't place them before Yahweh or Elohim? You see, we have God, the eternal God first. Then we can have, you know, Ashtoreth or Molech or Ishtar or whatever. Is that what it means? Well, obviously, we know that's not what's being talked about here. But again, when we consider that there are no real gods besides Elohim, what does it mean to have no other gods before him? Well, we can begin to understand by defining the expression God. And if you look at Deuteronomy 6, go to Deuteronomy 6. It's a very familiar scripture. Maybe you know this by heart and you don't need to turn there. It's Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Here it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, the Eternal, is one." And so there are three separate references to God here. There is God, there is Lord, or Eternals, as I like to say, and then there's the expression one, talking about a quantity. And so the expression eternal or Lord, when you see Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, this is actually the Hebrew Yahweh. It's and that's, we don't know exactly if that's how it's pronounced, but it's probably very close. And it's known as the Tetragrammaton. And it's an expression that means self-existent, eternal, and it is the name of the God of Israel. And so it's obvious who's being talked about here, right? We know the subject matter. Angels, demons, or even Satan himself are not self-existent. They are not eternal. They might be incorruptible, but they are not immortal. As 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God alone has immortality. And so we have another expression for God here, and it is in the English God, G-O-D. And this is the Hebrew Elohim, and it's a plural form of God. It's referring to more than one in the ordinary sense, but it's specifically speaking, in this case, about the supreme God. And so we understand that God is more than one. We saw that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We know there was that Christ always existed, and we know that God the Father always existed. Now, interestingly, this expression, Elohim, is used in other places in the Bible. And it's occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates. It's sometimes used as a superlative, which means it can be expressed when referring to an individual or a being, whether they're fictional or not, whether it's a false god or just somebody that's in a position of authority. It can be considering someone that is authoritarian. And this is very important. This is very important for us to recognize, because when we do, it sees that it helps us to define the intent of the first commandment. And so when we consider this definition, we see that there are other gods out there. There are other gods. Even Satan is referred to as a god of this world. He's not the true God. He is not the true and right moral authority, but he is a type of authority in this world whose moral ways, twisted morals, I should say, are often followed by large amounts of people. So he becomes like a god to them because they follow him instead or before the true God. And so therefore we see, even though Buddha or Tao or Molech or whatever these pagan gods might be, they're not real. They're not real gods. But they can be considered gods because they are a symbol of authority. They have a set of principles that are ruling over a person's life. And so Hindus and Hare Krishnas and even Muslims, they all worship a god that is not the true God. It's not real. But they follow laws that are placed ahead or before the laws of the true God. And therefore, these individuals are doing what? They're breaking the first commandment. Let's go to Psalm 95. The first commandment is a cornerstone of showing love toward the true God. And we see many cases of blatant transgressions of this commandment in modern societies all around the world. People honor the pagan god Saturn by observing the Saturnalia, but they call it Christmas instead. And in the spring, which we're approaching, people are going to start their Easter celebrations. And by this, they acknowledge and celebrate the pagan goddess Ishtar. Most societies put material possessions above the moral behavior of God. And they care more about money or cars or electronic gadgets or ego or pride or television programs than they do about the true God. Millions of people even uphold, athletes or actors or actresses or perverse rock stars. They look at them like they're some kind of idol that they follow instead of following Christ. We actually give these beings a godlike status in our culture. But are they of God? No, they're not. They're not of the true God, but they are likened to gods based upon those who follow them. We sing a hymn, and it's in our hymnal, and it's based on Psalm 95 in verse 3, which says, "For the eternal is the great God, and the great King above all gods." Is this giving validity to other gods, that there are real other gods out there that are valid? No, but it's indicating that there are other things out there that people set up as a type of God in their life. And of course, to some, it might be confusing. And I thought about this in the past, that when we consider that there really are no other true gods. But when we understand the definition of Elohim, that those who follow principles that are often contrary to God's commandments, we see that referencing those figures as gods is not incorrect. It's not wrong, but we know that there is only one true God. So in Deuteronomy 6:4, you don't have to go back there, but the word, I just want to point out, there was a word when describing God, it says he is one. And this is the Hebrew word ikad, which means he is united, that he is one, that is first, that he stands alone, that he stands altogether. And we saw that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One entity, one family of God. And this begins our understanding of the intent of the first commandment. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11. In order to further understand the first commandment, we should define something else. We should define what sin is. Now, can anybody tell me what sin is? You don't have to say it out loud. Do you know what sin is? Well, 1 John 3:4 states that sin is defined as the transgression or violation of the law. What law? Well, God's law, obviously. God's commandments, His statutes and laws. And we're going to discuss others besides the 10 a bit later, but because sin is a violation of God's law, then any sin must be related to having other gods before Him. And for this reason, if we allow something to lead us astray from God's standards, and then we break one of God's commandments, even one of His commandments, then whatever it was that caused that violation, in our mind, it came before God's law. We put it ahead of God's law in place of, in rank or order. And we said, well, I'm going to do this instead. And then it led us away from God's law. It led us to sin. We obeyed it rather than God. And we violated the first commandment. We had another type of God before Him, before the true God. And for this reason, if we steal, we break the first commandment. If we lie, we break the first commandment. If we break the Sabbath, we break the first commandment. This, in fact, inspired James to write, and you don't have to turn there. You can write it down if you want. James 2 and verse 10, very familiar scripture. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Because breaking any one of God's laws is related to breaking the first commandment. And so James made a point that if we allow something to influence our thoughts to the point that where we sin, that thing, it became like a god to us. We're not bowing down before Baal. We're not bowing down before Molech, but we're compromising God's law and saying, you know what, I know it says this, but I'm going to do something else instead. It's coming before God in our mind. It became an authority that we would follow instead of God. And this, I think, is what is behind or overlaying the first commandment, the first great commandment. Let's consider a few examples of this. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 11, this records King David's first encounter with Bathsheba. In verse 1, it happened in the spring of that year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David, he remained back in Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers, and he took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity. And then she returned to her house. And because of this, the woman had conceived. Now, would anyone question whether or not David and Bathsheba broke the seventh commandment? Did they commit adultery? Yes. Yes, they broke the seventh commandment. It's obvious. But what about the first commandment? Was this violated here? Think about it. This beautiful woman became like an idol to David. In his mind, he didn't bow down to her. He didn't worship her and give offerings unto her, but he allowed his desire for her to compromise his moral standards. He obeyed his own thoughts. He put his own way of thinking above God's law, above God's authority in his life. And so therefore his lust for her became a type of God to him. And therefore he violated the first commandment. Now, this sin eventually led to murder, which broke the sixth commandment. But as we've seen, it also broke the first commandment. And there are many examples of this throughout the scriptures. We have other laws that were violated, such as Korah trying to usurp the authority that God had placed in Moses and Aaron. We have Achan, how he saw spoils among Jericho, and he took the beautiful Babylonian robe, and he took coins of silver and a piece of gold. And it says even in Joshua 7:21 that he coveted them. He broke that commandment, but also broke the first. We have the example of Saul making offerings without God's ordained minister, taking matters into his own hands, not observing God's ordinance here. We have Eve taking the forbidden fruit, thinking that, well, if I do this, I can have the mind of God. I can be like God, putting another God before the true God. We have even Ananias and Sapphira lying to the apostles. This is setting their own standards. I know it says not to do this, but I'm going to do it because I think this is the right thing to do. It's putting your own law above God's law, putting something before God. Now, when it comes to the first example that we discussed in Matthew 19 of the wealthy young man who came to Christ to inquire how he might be assured of attaining eternal life, this man apparently kept the last half of the Ten Commandments. And I think, maybe this is my own thinking, but the reason Christ went through and listed the latter half of the Ten Commandments was because he knew this man would say, I'm keeping those. I've been doing that. And he didn't quite understand the intent of the first part of the commandments. And his possessions became an idol to him. They were dictating how he would live. And Christ saw right into the heart of the matter, and he said, you have to let go. You have to let go of these things. In order to obey God and have no other gods before him, you have to only have him as the moral authority in your life, the one that's going to make the decisions. And you're not going to make decisions based upon what you want, but beyond what you think is right. Make your own sets of rules, because that will cause you to sin. And in other words, Christ said, keep the commandments, not in the letter alone, but in their intent. Let's look, go to Leviticus 23. And so, I think this reveals how breaking any of the Ten Commandments breaks the intent of the first commandment. But what about other laws of God? Mr. Schock gave a sermon several weeks ago defining God's commandments, statutes, and laws. And in that message, we saw that the Ten Commandments are not the only aspect of God's law. There are other facets that need to be observed. And one facet of God's law is the annual holy days. Now, if we look at Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 4, here we have the ordinance of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God says, these are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the eternal's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you'll have a holy convocation, do no customary work. And also on the last day, in verse 8, you shall have a holy convocation. And so next in this list of annual holy days is the Feast of Weeks. And beginning in verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And so here's the declaration of Pentecost. We have to keep Pentecost. It shall be a holy convocation to you in verse 21. And then we have trumpets in verse 23. Moses speaks to the children of Israel, saying that the 7th month and the first day of the month you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. No customary work can be done on this day. It's treated much like a Sabbath. And then there's the Day of Atonement. Verse 26. The 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls. And so here is another aspect of God's law. We have to fast on this day, the Day of Atonement. You shall do no work on the same day, because it's the Day of Atonement. And on that same day, if anybody does not afflict their soul, it says that they shall be cut off from God's people. So we have to fast on the Day of Atonement. These are things that are not new to us. I'm just telling you things that you already know. We have the Feast of Tabernacles in the same chapter, where the 50th, in verse 34, the 50th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles, and 7 days will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's also included in this is what we call the Last Great Day, the 8th day, as it's referred to in the Old Covenant. These are holy convocations that God says that must be kept. And the point is that these are all statutes, and they hold equal importance. They're equally important to the commandments of God. We have to keep these if we want to attain eternal life. If we violate them, if we choose not to celebrate the annual holy days, I know I'm supposed to do that, God, but I don't want to do that. If we refuse to do what he says, you know, there's an offering taken up 3 times a year. We say, I'm not going to do that. We're violating God's statute. We're violating a command, the law of God. And we're putting our own choices, our own decisions, ahead of God's law. And we're having another God before him. Even ourselves. We can become our own God in our mind. We're not telling people to worship me, but placing a law ahead of his law is having another God before him. It breaks the first commandment. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. There's another set of laws that are spoken of in the scriptures, and this is one place. We all understand that there are certain types of meats which are forbidden for God's people to eat. They're not even to be considered an option on our menu. They're not even to be considered food, that we're not supposed to eat these things. And one of the chapters that talk about this is chapter 14 of Deuteronomy in verse 3, where it says, you shall not eat any detestable or forbidden thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into 2 parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, those that chew the cud, of those that chew the cud or have a cloven hooves, you shall not eat. And then it lists the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, which I believe is a reference to a rabbit, because they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean. Also the swine. This is not news to us. Can't eat swine. They have cloven hooves, but they don't chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh, nor touch their dead carcasses. And then he talks about the clean fish in the waters. They have to have fins and scales. But if they do not have fins, but they have scales, can't eat them. They don't have scales, but they have fins, you can't eat those. And so God defines them for us. In verse 11, all clean birds you may eat. But then it lists the birds you shall not eat, such as the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, and every raven, and ostrich, and seagull, and hawk, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl. And it goes and lists a number of birds that we're not allowed to eat. But we're able to eat all the clean birds. And how we can figure out what the clean birds are is we look at those animals that were allowed to be offered to God, because no unclean animal was ever allowed to be offered. So you can look at the characteristics of those clean birds that were allowed to be given as an offering to God, and those show you. Those are the clean birds that are allowed to be eaten. And so the point is that this is another facet of God's law. You know, if we decide, well, I know the Bible says that, but I'm going to have a pork chop anyway, or I'm going to order that shrimp cocktail, I'm going to chow down on some lobster tail, well, we would be putting our own laws in front of God's laws. We'd say, you know, maybe it's almost like saying, God, you know, your law isn't really relevant. It's not really good for me. I'm going to choose this way instead. You're putting yourself before God. your own thoughts before God. And it's breaking the first commandment. Now, just a few verses down here in this chapter, there's a section talking about the principles of tithing. And tithing's another facet of God's law. You know, if we decide, I don't really want to tithe, you know, I'd rather keep all the money I make for myself and not give anything back to God through His church. Well, God says in Malachi 3:8, it's just like stealing from Him. It's breaking the eighth commandment, which also breaks the first commandment. Let's go to James in chapter 4. James 4. You know, in reality, tithing, for example, helps us to understand that God's laws are not just a list of don'ts. It's not just don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Stay away from this, stay away from that. No, God's law also says that we have to do. There's something that we actually must do. And so we must celebrate the feasts. We must honor the Sabbath. We have to help the needy and the widow. We can't forsake the Levite. There's a lot of good works that must be done if we hope to have true faith. And if we don't have these types of good works, our faith is dead. It's like not having any faith at all. And James made this point on a number of occasions. James 4:17, he says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin." It's a sin. And so we must do good in order to keep the first commandment. In order to not have any other God before the true God, we have to do good. If we know what to do, we choose not to do it, that's a rebellious attitude. That's an attitude that we don't want to have. That's the type of attitude that eventually led Satan away from God. I know God says I'm supposed to do this. I know I'm supposed to behave in a certain way, but I don't really want to do that. I'm going to do something else. That's stepping away from the way of God. And we don't want to have anything to do with that kind of mindset. And I think this points out again, that's why Satan is referred to as a god of this world. Because the vast majority of this world are not literally bowing down and worshiping Satan and making sacrifices to the Lord of death. That might happen in small pockets or small areas, but the vast majority are not doing that type of thing. However, the vast majority are choosing to disobey God. And by doing this, they're choosing to obey Satan's false gospel, the false message. And when this happens, who becomes the moral authority in their life? It's not God. It becomes a false god. And they break the first commandment in this way. Let's go to Exodus 15. We're going to end over there. We see then that God is the only true authority. He is the only divine being that exists who is capable of designating what is right and what is wrong. He is the only moral authority of the universe. However, there are other authority figures in life. Some are good, some are bad. And these other influential figures, they're not God in the divine sense, but they are magistrates. They are in the sense that they have a form of authority. They have a set of principles that can lead people away from the true God. And for this reason, they can be considered a type of God. And that's why the scriptures will say, no other gods, or God is the king above all gods. It's not giving legitimacy to any other form of divine being. It's simply saying there are other things in life that are going to lead people away from me. And those things can be considered, they can become a type of God in the minds of people. And this is because they follow him instead of obeying the true God. Now to this, Moses and the people of Israel sang out after being miraculously delivered from the violent hand of Pharaoh, a human being who was considered a type of God. He was considered a god in the society of ancient Egypt. They were delivered through the Red Sea, and they sang out in verse 11, "Who is like you, O Eternal, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders?" Well, the answer is nobody. Nobody's like the Eternal. He, as was mentioned in the reading today, God stands alone. He stands alone as a single family who is God. The Lord is one, but this family will eventually include all of the children of God, the faithful children of God. And similarly, the first commandment is a single command, but it includes all of the other laws of God. They go right in line with it. And so I ask us today to strive to obey God in every way, all of His laws, His statutes. And in so doing, let's keep the first and great commandment. As Christ said, "You shall love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind."